Well, today we come back to our treatment of Isaiah here in Isaiah 52, one verse, verse 7. I want to just once again thank Kevin for preaching last week and appreciate the fact that even though he preached out of Matthew, he was quoting Isaiah. So you can't get away from Isaiah around here. And a couple of more years from now, we'll be done, Lord willing, if we all live that long. But you know, when we take it one verse at a time like we are today, it may take a while. So today, for our text, not only are we looking at Isaiah 52, verse 7, but also where the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. And you have the verses there in your bulletin as well as on the screen. And hopefully you have your Bibles ready. You're going to have to turn. In fact, you're going to have to find the book of Nahum in a few minutes, okay? So you might want to be looking there if you're not familiar with where Nahum is. But Isaiah 52, verse 7 reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Then the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 10, verses 11 through 15. "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with the text in Isaiah, as well as Paul's quoting of it in Romans 10. But are you aware that Nahum, writing about 100 to 150 years later than Isaiah, also says something almost identical? Now, I'll give you just a moment, gave you a heads up a minute ago, but give you just a moment to find Nahum in your Bibles. And it's right between Micah and Habakkuk. This is one of the reasons why we're studying the minor prophets on Wednesday evenings. You know, because as my first pastor said many years ago, you want to be familiar with books like Habakkuk because you don't want Habakkuk coming up to you and asking, "Well, what did you think of my book?" and then not being able to respond. So right between Micah and Habakkuk is the little book of Nahum. And I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 15 of Nahum. And Nahum writes this, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Now, I want to ensure that you don't think today that Isaiah and Nahum and Paul are admiring feet. You know, something along the lines of, "Oh, hey, that's a nice pedicure you've got. Who does your nails?" Or, "How'd you get rid of all those rough patches? Did you use a loofah or something else?" No, that's not what they're talking about. They're actually talking about the welcome footfalls of those who are bringing good news. And in ancient days, especially any type of news, especially news of great things, of good news, such things as great victories in battle, they would arrive when a runner was dispatched from the scene and would come to those who were waiting word. And oftentimes that runner would come breathless after a long, hard run. You know, our modern marathon is a result of a myth. It's actually a myth. About something that occurred after the Battle of Marathon, when the Greeks were fighting the Persians, when the Greek forces of Athens and Sparta actually defeated the Persians. And in this myth, a runner makes the arduous journey of over 26 miles. And when he gets to his destination, he utters two words, which translate to be, "We won," and then he drops dead. Now, just as a side note, I've run in one marathon in my life, the Seoul Marathon in 1983, did it as part of my military unit, and once was enough, all right? And actually, this is not a model here, that you run 26 miles, say two words, and drop dead, But that's led to us having these marathons and people that run them all the time these days. Now that battle was long after the time of Isaiah. It was in 490 BC, almost 3 centuries following Isaiah. So this is not Isaiah's, this is not his source for what he writes. In fact, the Battle of Marathon and the running of that would be more along the lines of something that happened after Isaiah. But Isaiah certainly would have known of other runners in the past. Two of them named Ahimaaz and an unnamed Cushite. They ran to King David following the death of Absalom several centuries before Isaiah. And in this case, while there was some good news, it was really anything but good news for King David. Let me ask you, turn to, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and down to verse 24. 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 24. And what's happened here while you're turning is the fact that Absalom has been killed. Even though King David gave instructions to Joab and all the army heard it, that he was to go kindly, to go easy with Absalom, Joab made sure that Absalom is dead, no longer a threat. And so we come to 2 Samuel 18 after this event. And we read this. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord and king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." So in this case, the news was good that the threat to David's kingdom had been removed, but it was bad for David himself personally, since it came at the cost of the death of his son. So in ancient times, before the invention of the telegraph or radio, news was often delivered by messengers on foot. The importance of the message would dictate how fast the messenger would travel. Good news, such as news of victory in battle, would require the most speed, especially since the first one to bring the message was often well rewarded for bringing this news. Following a battle, a lone messenger was a much better sign than a group of defeated, dejected stragglers heading back home in disgrace. So Isaiah, Nahum, and Paul all use imagery that would have been well understood by their readers during those days. People wanted to hear good news, and they would have welcomed the footfalls of the ones bringing it to them. How beautiful, how wonderful, how magnificent this would be. Messages of victory, messages of joy, messages of relief. They're always welcome. And if news of a victory in battle is welcome, how much more the message that Isaiah, Nahum, and Paul speak of? This is the best message of all. This is the message of salvation that Christ has won for us. We were under Satan's bondage, slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses and our sins, but Christ has defeated Satan. He has set his people free. He has given them new life, and he will give them the final victory. Your God reigns, and he will put every enemy under his feet. He publishes the victory that he has won. I want you to see today that there has never been news as good as this, as welcome as this. This message demands to go out quickly, to go out into every dark place, to go out into the ears of every lost sinner that they might know that there is hope in Christ. And unlike the message that Ahimaaz and the Cushite brought to King David, there's no bad mixed with this good news. This is the best of news, with nothing to upset the hearer. Sinful men who were at enmity with God have now obtained peace. Salvation has been published, a salvation that exists because your God reigns. This is good news because it is what God has done. This is not dependent upon the actions of the lost man, but instead it is the work 100% of Christ alone. If your salvation was predicated upon anything that you do or anything that you are, then you're actually in big trouble. Sinful man can never, ever approach a holy God. The best that we can do in our righteousness is not anywhere good enough to satisfy the demands of his perfect holiness. We have sinned. We have rebelled. And as a result, we're owed the recompense for our sin. We're actually owed death and hell. But Isaiah, the one whose name means the Lord is salvation, tells us here that God has delivered his salvation to his people. In a few weeks, we're going to see Isaiah's description of the suffering servant, the one who has purchased this salvation through his own agony. We no longer suffer because he has suffered for us. In Romans, Paul, after he has described the work of Christ in bringing salvation to his people, speaks of the importance of believers as being the ones who bring this good news to a lost and dying world. If we think about Romans for a minute, we see then the first three chapters of that book. Paul tells us that the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty before God because of their sin. He then, in the next couple of chapters, shows that salvation comes from Christ, and that Christ has purchased salvation for us. In chapter 7, he's very honest, and he describes the ongoing struggle that we have as believers between our new redeemed hearts and that sinful flesh that we still inhabit. In Romans 8, that wonderful chapter, we find that Christ ensures the victory, that nothing can ever separate the people of God from the love that's found in Christ Jesus and the fact that he is going to deliver every one of his children into glory. In chapter 9, Paul speaks of his desire for his fellow Jews to be saved. And here in chapter 10, he shares that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. But how will they believe unless they first hear? It is the responsibility of those who are found to take the message of salvation to the lost. We must publish the good news if our neighbors can ever hope to hear and believe. We take the good news to others, just as others originally brought it to us. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. Our Lord reigns, and he has done all that is required to redeem lost sinners. But in his wisdom, He has chosen to use those who have already heard to take His word into all the dark places. He has commissioned us to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples in all places. The church is to go and to publish good tidings to every nation. Now, it might be hard. The journey might be arduous. I don't want to give you a false hope. Some of us might actually lose our lives in the process, because darkness hates the light. Yet for those who lose their lives for His sake, there is that reward of the eternal weight of glory. No force on heaven or earth can stop the march of the church militant in taking the good news everywhere that God intends it to be heard. The church marches right up to the gates of hell and conquers. Do you realize today what a great privilege and honor this is? It's definitely not a burden to take the message of victory. There should be a spring in our step, a joy in our walk, a smile on our lips, and joy in our hearts when we realize that God has entrusted us with such a great message of unbridled joy. It was for this reason that Christ endured the cross with joy. Yes, the pain would be terrible. Yes, the shame would be almost unbearable. But the end result, the salvation of a multitude, that multitude chosen by the Father, given to the Son as His reward and His bride, that would make the journey worthwhile. That journey included the cross and the grave, but ends at the throne room of God, where He now sits at the right hand of the Father. What cross will we be asked to bear? God alone knows. What pain will we be called upon to endure? Once again, God alone knows. But the fact that He knows ensures us that He will lead us through every one of those dark places, over every high mountain, through every deep river, and will lead us onward to victory. The message of His salvation, the message that He reigns, is ours to share. That is our commission. That is our task. That is also our joy and our honor. Do you know Christ? Do you love Him? Then there should be no question about being obedient to His command and sharing the good news of His gospel everywhere. Possibly you have no desire to share the good news, but that might be because you have not yet received it. Maybe this morning you are still in your sins, without Christ and without hope. He calls upon you to turn from your sin and repentance, and to put your full faith and trust in that finished work of Christ. He wants to possess you as His own, His precious child for whom He suffered and died. And when we are His, we will never be alone. He has told us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has never failed to bring even one of His beloved all the way home. And He will not fail for us either. We can trust Him because He has earned our trust by bearing our shame on that cross, dying, shedding His blood that we might have life, life eternal, and then rising victorious from the tomb. The night before He shed that precious blood, in the hours before He was betrayed into the hands of wicked men, He spent the evening with His disciples. The traitor Judas would go out into the night to prepare for His betrayal. But Jesus spent those last few precious hours instructing His disciples in everything that they would need for the days to come, those things of greatest importance. When we read the account of His teaching in John chapters 13 through 17, we see the importance of those hours in telling the disciples all that they would need to know. There is an urgency in His teaching, and we see that no moment is wasted. And in the midst of this important teaching, knowing that the time is short, knowing that none of that precious time should be wasted, He gave His disciples a remembrance. He paused in teaching by words, and He taught them in symbols. He knew exactly what they would need. And the Lord's Supper is what they would need for difficult days ahead. They would need to be continually reminded of what it cost Him to purchase salvation for them. The task ahead of them, the task of publishing the good news to every land, it would need for them to rely upon Him and to trust in what He had done, what He had accomplished on their behalf. And that's why He went from teaching with words and teaching with symbols, the same symbols that we're going to experience in a few moments. You know, the exact same is true for us. We need constant reminders. We need those because we can only stand if we're in Christ and we're trusting what He has done. It's only because His blood was shed and His body was broken that we have obtained the victory of salvation, the victory over sin, that victory over death and hell. But unfortunately, far too often, we're prone to forget. As a result, we need to be reminded often. And so as we come before the Lord's table today and we commemorate His supper together, let it remind us once again of our need for Him. Let me ask now that you take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to change the slide here with just a portion of our text, but read for more. And one of the things I'm doing here is something I figured out during the pandemic, that if I stand up on the platform when we take the Lord's Supper, it's certainly giving the wrong message. Because we all ought to be on the same level with our Lord. So I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.